Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute, paying our entire sin debt, Father. We thank you for that gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life as believers in Christ, so we can live and walk by faith, we can appropriate your word, we can believe your promises, Lord. And Lord, help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of your word, and that we might receive with humility the ingrate word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah chapter 38. And in this chapter, we're dealing with the imprisonment of prophet Jeremiah. And we'll begin here with the outline Bible. We have basically in this chapter Jeremiah's foes and Jeremiah's friends. And Jeremiah's friends are few and far between. As a matter of fact, I was studying this week, and I think there's only one other individual that really was a help and companion to Jeremiah, and that was his scribal assistant, Baruch. Other than that, we have this individual named Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian eunuch that was a friend to Jeremiah in his time of trouble and crisis. But Jeremiah had many enemies, many opponents, and we have the king's official, a trio of individuals that wanted Jeremiah in prison. And these individuals are mentioned here early in the chapter. So beginning with chapter 38, verse 1 through 6, we have Jeremiah's foes. They demand and receive from King Zedekiah permission to throw Jeremiah into an empty cistern covered with a thick layer of mud at the bottom, planning to leave him there. But who came to his assistant? A virtual unknown individual, although he's known in the official political circles of the king, but this obscure palace official named Ebed-Melech. He persuades Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, to remove Jeremiah from this death pit in verses 7 through 13. And then Jeremiah's final meeting with Zedekiah. Jeremiah met earlier with Zedekiah. Zedekiah didn't listen. And he once again summarizes the message of the coming Babylonian judgment. And as before, Zedekiah didn't listen again. And so we have that prophetic message from verse 14 to verse 28. The prophet once again summarizes God's message. And that message was twofold. Surrender to the Babylonians and Jerusalem will be spared and the city will not be burnt. But Zedekiah didn't do that. And then fight against the Babylonians. If you do that, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the city will be burnt to the ground. Zedekiah chose the latter. And so that's basically the summary of this section. Now, we'll see some major players in this chapter, and this is what's called a people diagram. These are the people involved. I don't know if you can read that back there. But we have here these three individuals, and mentioned in verse 1, that wanted Jeremiah. These are officials of the king. We have Shetaliah, Gedaliah, and Jehukal. These three individuals wanted Jeremiah thrown in prison. And Jeremiah was the one who gave the prophecy. We have another individual, the king Zedekiah. He ordered Jeremiah's arrest and release. He was kind of fickle, you know. He went kind of with the political wind. And Zedekiah, the last king of the southern kingdom, was really a weak and ineffective king. And then the individual that owned the cistern, to which he was lowered down, we have Melchiah. And then the one who helped, as we mentioned earlier, Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. So these are the main players here, people involved in chapter 38. So let's begin our Bibles and read here beginning in verse 1, Jeremiah 38, verse 1. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shemaliah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying. And they're the ones that heard the message of the prophetic judgment. Thus saith the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by disease, or pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city this city shall surely be given to the hand of the king of Babylon's armies, which shall take it. Now, as a response to that message, the princes said to the king, verse 4, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city. You know, he's bad for morale. Jeremiah is bad for the morale. And the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man does not seek the welfare or benefit of the people, but their harm. And you know what? It was the exact opposite. He was seeking their welfare by telling them the truth, and they would physically live if they surrender. But these individuals rejected God's message, the word of God, and instead implemented human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Now, the individuals involved here, as we mentioned earlier here in verse 1, we have three officials of the king. Verse 4, they're called princes. Notice here verse 4, the princes. So these three individuals in verse 1 are called princes. Now that is a wide term. It can mean simply here representatives. So these are representatives of the king, or kingly officials. Could even be kingly advisors. But these are representatives of the officials. Just like the President of the United States has individuals in the his cabinet, or even advisors, certain individuals that would give advice, these individuals certainly gave advice to the king concerning Jeremiah. They viewed Jeremiah as a threat to the security of the nation. Now, these individuals here, we have their father and even their grandfather mentioned. And one of these individuals we trace back here to others in their family, which rejected the word of God as well. But we have here Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, which was a Judean official or prince. Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, his name means made great by Jehovah, made great by Jehovah. But he certainly did not live up to his name or reputation. And Jukal, the son of Shelemiah. This was the person who was sent with Zephaniah by King Hezekiah to Jeremiah to request that he would pray to the Lord on behalf of the kingdom. We see that back in chapter 37. Let's go back one chapter, 37, verse 3. So we have here Zedekiah the king sent Jukal, the son of Shelemiah. And he says here, he's one of the ones who was sent to Jeremiah to say, pray now to the Lord God for us. So he's mentioned earlier in the prior chapter. Then in verse 1 we have Pashur, or the son of Micaiah. Now notice we have here both father and son. As we look back in the people diagram, we have here the father and the son both mentioned. Pashur, Gedaliah mentioned in this section. Now, here we have the Pashur, the son of Malchiah, the father of Gedaliah the priest and chief officer of the court. He was sent with others by Zedekiah to Jeremiah at the time when Nebuchadnezzar was planning his attack on Jerusalem, and this is what is occurring at this point. Now, let's look at verse 2 here. So we have these three individuals, officials of the king, who heard Jeremiah speak the message of surrender and live or not and die. Verse 2 basically summarizes the message of Jeremiah, verse 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord, he remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by disease. Now, this was repeated all the way through Jeremiah. We've seen this message of what would happen to the people with the coming Babylonian judgment. Many times warfare brings not only physical death by sword, but lack of food as a result of warfare, and then disease. Disease. Those are two byproducts that usually occur together. It's interesting, the tribulation judgments we have in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Let's take a look at the future tribulation. Revelation 6, 1. And two is a rider on a white horse, which represents false peace. And then when war comes, in verse 2, the rider on the red horse, there is given him a great sword, and that he should take peace from the earth. So this is the opening of the sealed judgments in the tribulation. Early on in the tribulation, peace is removed. Then we have a rider on a black horse, who has a pair of scales in his hand, and he basically says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, that's a whole day's wages, just for a handful of food. And what does this mean? Famine. So the rider on the third horse speaks of famine, and many times that's the natural result of warfare. You have lack of people producing goods and services, and a lack of services themselves, and therefore you have a scarcity of food, famine. And along with not having adequate food comes what? Disease. Disease is a natural byproduct of malnourishment and not having good nutrition. And that's what we have here following the fourth seal. There is a fourth living creature saying, come and see, behold, a pale horse. You know, I think it was a Clint Eastwood movie, Pale Rider. It's a pale horse. And on his name, who sat on it, was Death and Hell. What a name for the rider. And Death and Hades followed him, meaning that as this judgment goes forth, the individuals who don't believe in Christ, they are killed, and then their souls go to Hades. And power is given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. And but that pale horse, the color itself is a yellowish green, sickly looking. And when compared to the words of Jesus, Jesus talked about diseases, paralleling this particular rider. We see that included in this judgment as well as disease. It says death here, but death by disease is one of the means whereby a fourth of the people of the population of earth will be destroyed. So again, many times these three things occur. Certainly in the Babylonian captivity, we have warfare, we have disease, and we have starvation. And we know later that the city was surrounded and the food supply was cut off, and women were resorting to eat their own children. It was a pretty ugly situation in the last months of the Babylonian captivity. Wasn't a pretty picture. So Jeremiah predicted this. Let's go back here to our text then. He says, you want to remain in this city? You're going to die by sword, by famine, disease. But if you surrender, you're going to live. It seems like the opposite, you know. And this certainly probably didn't make much sense to the people. And I want to point out, many times what God says to us is the opposite of what humans and people and friends advise us. And they're looking at things from a human perspective, but God's perspective is always right. And that's why we have to receive the Word of God as what is right for us, instead of what we feel, what we think, what we suppose. We have to go with the scripture because many times it runs counter to our way of thinking. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 3 through 5. Jeremiah predicted the fate of Jerusalem earlier. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Why do you prophesy, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall see him face to face, and shall see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit them. You know, the king says, Why do you prophesy this? Well, because it's true. Not because it's a popular message. Believe me, Jeremiah's message was not well received, but it was God's word. And this is why we need authoritative spokesmen today, pastors and teachers and messengers of the word of God that will preach the word and not compromise the truth. But that rubs against the grain of most of the opinion of individuals today and their viewpoint. Okay, going back to our text here in verse 3, let's take a look at the city will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Now, the princes didn't like this. The officials of the king rejected what Jeremiah had to say. Actually, they wanted him put to death, and they say he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city. He's hurting morale. This guy is bad for morale. He's discouraging the soldiers. Imagine saying, you need to surrender. Imagine saying that in a battle. That's the last thing you do. You're taught, don't surrender. We're here to win. But he says, you need to surrender. That's the way to go here, the Babylonians. So he's hurting the soldiers. He's hurting morale. But really, though, we'll see later that they are fighting against God and God's will. In trying to defend the city. Now, let me read you a quote here from Christopher Wright, his commentary on Jeremiah. What the officials requested was that this man should be put to death, but they were not willing to have his blood on their own hands, possibly remembering the scary warning of 26:14 and 15. So in an eerie reenactment of what Joseph's brothers did to him, and probably for the same reason, they put Jeremiah in a place where he was bound to die. But they can always deny blood guilt and say that they had laid a finger on him. Cautiously, they even lowered Jeremiah by ropes, letting the more satisfying act of just tossing him in headlong so that he will break his neck. And later on, these individuals, officials, took that way out. But he's bad for morale here, verse 4. The man does not seek the welfare or benefit of the people, but their harm. But that was the exact opposite. Isaiah chapter 55. Here's really what they needed to do, the nation. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man, his thinking, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. God's ready to forgive us. But we have to turn from our ways and seek the way of God. Why? Because, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. As far as comparing our thinking and God's ways, it's as high as heaven and earth. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's always remember that, and that's why we constantly have to be in the Bible. We need to read it every day. Read the scripture, because the word of God really is our authority instead of our thinking. We are so surrounded by worldly viewpoint, and Christians just soak it in. And not even realizing the way the world thinks. Almost like every day we're indoctrinated into Satan's way of thinking. And that's why we need to get away from that sometimes and just stick with the Word of God. We're bombarded by commercials and programs on TV. And, we have to go back to what the Scriptures say and how God views things. Now, what does Zedekiah do in this request? He was kind of playing a politics here. Look at his response to the official's request. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." He's kind of like, almost like Pilate. Remember Jesus? "I'm going to wash my hands of it. I'm really not going to stop his crucifixion. You go ahead, take him, but I'm not guilty of this man's blood. I'm going to wash my hands." Well, when you don't do anything, you're doing something. See, inaction, you're not acting. You can't be neutral. You have to realize you either stand for the truth or you're against it. Some people think they can be neutral and stand back, but it doesn't work that way. I can't do anything against you. Well, you're the king. What are you talking about? It's ridiculous. I can't do anything against you. You go ahead. What are you talking about? You have the authority to let this guy go. Just like Pilate. He had the political authority to dismiss. But instead he released a robber named Barabbas. Isn't that interesting? The crowds cried out for Barabbas. Barabbas. What are you going to do with Jesus? You know, Pilate asked the Jews, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So King Zedekiah mirrors future Pilate. Zedekiah's reply displayed the pathetic weakness of his character and his total lack of moral resolution. So he delivered Jeremiah into the hands of his enemies. You try to please all the people, you'll end up pleasing none of them many times. You can't play both sides of the fence. So Zedekiah turned over the nobles, turned Jeremiah over to these officials. He claimed he could not overrule their will. Obviously, he should have stood up for Jeremiah, but he feared the state officials. You know what? The fear of man brings a snare. We should not be afraid of man and what they think. You know, are you afraid of what your family thinks when you stand for the Lord? Are you afraid of what your coworkers think? Are you afraid of what your friends think or say of you as you stand for Christ? Are you afraid? You know, many people think that they're conformists, or they think that they're going with the crowd, but they're going against what God wants. So Pilate washed his hands in Matthew 27:24. And so Zedekiah, in effect, was saying, "I can't do anything. You see to it." So they ended up taking Jeremiah, verse 6, and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah. This is the individual who owned that piece of property. And this was located in the court of the prison. They let Jeremiah down with ropes. In the dungeon, there was no water but muck or mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Some translations have mud, but that's really too polite a word. Too polite a word for a stinking, slimy, infested ooze that would settle at modern urban cisterns. I mentioned last week we had a cistern, we had to constantly pour chlorine to purify it. But if you let it go, it'll eventually, you have green muck at the bottom and mold possibly, and it'll be undrinkable. But he sunk down deep into this slime, this ooze, this mixture of muck in this cistern. And he was lowered down by ropes. I was watching a documentary on World War I. And, I think in some ways it's hard to compare generations, World War I and World War II. But I see sometimes in World War I, the conditions were probably even more horrible in some sense than World War II. They had to stay in trenches weeks and months on end, although over in the same with the island fighting, though, all the rain and so forth, and the Philippines and other islands in World War II, they faced some of the same conditions. But they developed trench foot. They had to go. They couldn't get out of the trench. And so you used the restroom in the trench, and water ran down, and it's pretty ugly. Corpses, individuals died. So their bodies were decomposing in those trenches. And you mix all that together, and it really is not a favorable situation. But Jeremiah is not in a good place. Jeremiah is not in a healthy location, needless to say. He's deep in it. But you know what? God hasn't forsaken his prophet. God knows about his need. And the only person he can cry out to, really, unless someone's standing right near him, would be God. Have you ever been in a place where you really couldn't express to anyone else your need, and it just, the only person you can really cry out to is God. Is God. And that's where we should be sometimes. The cistern was so deep that they had to lower Jeremiah down with ropes. It had no water in it, probably because of the prolonged drought, but there was a mud that collected in the bottom of the pit. Jeremiah sank deep down into this, an even worse condition than the dungeon prison of Jonathan's house. Had the water or mud been deeper, he would have drowned or suffocated. And death by starvation was likely. Perhaps people threw stones at Jeremiah in the cistern, hoping to kill him outright or to knock him unconscious so he would sink into the mud and die. And I was thinking, I was reading this, so where does it say that individuals threw stones? Well, look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 52. Lamentations 3, verse 52. And this is Jeremiah writing this. Jeremiah is writing this after the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, my enemies, without cause, hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit. Referring back to this chapter here. They threw stones at me. They threw stones at me. So he had this little bit of information, additional information, that Jeremiah can then probably, you know, in the mud and then throwing rocks on top of you here. Let's even hit Jeremiah in the head. Maybe make a game of it. And not only are you deep in this muck and mire, this unhealthy thing, people are throwing rocks at you. To what the expression, add insult to injury. So they probably wanted to knock him out so that he would die. You know, think about Jesus, though, experienced even worse sufferings, bearing our sins on the cross. And he experienced the wrath of God for 3 hours. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's take a look at a couple passages. Psalm 69, verse 2. And the song is here. We'll just look beginning verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm right in. I'm ready to drown here. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. There are mighty ones who would destroy me. Bring my enemies wrongfully, being my enemies wrongfully, though I've stolen nothing, I must still restore it. And he goes on. Verse 3, let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed. Be ashamed. Here's another individual for whatever circumstances in a deep place. And he's crying out to God. Notice verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Out of the deep waters, let not the flood waters overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Help me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from my servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Things look bad. Things look hopeless. Well, you need to call out to God like these individuals. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. As Paul said, we are hard-pressed on every side. We're boxed in. Yet we're not crushed. We're confused. We're not understanding what God's will is at sometimes or what God is doing. Perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted. This is trials through opposition by people. But we're not abandoned. We're not forsaken. We're knocked down, struck down, but not knocked out, we could say, not destroyed. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Sometimes we are persecuted for standing for the cause of Christ or even identifying with others who stand for Christ. And this is the case with the Hebrew Christians. He said, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And he says earlier here in verse verse 32, he says, recall in the days which you were illuminated, when you were first born again, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you become companions of those who are so treated. It's because of your own stand for Christ, you're persecuted, and then identifying with others. And whoever the writer was, whether it was Paul or others, the Bible doesn't say, but he says, you had compassion on me when I was in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering and robbing of your own self, your goods, to help me, knowing that in heaven you have reward, an enduring possession. Now don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We'll deal maybe with this in the second hour. But this shows, though, that there were sufferings by the believers' experience as their stand for Christ. And as we mentioned last week, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's something, as a Christian, it's unavoidable. Now, let me say this. You can avoid it by not standing for Christ, but then you experience divine discipline. So which one would you rather have? You'd rather have God for you as you stand for him, or God against you in discipline. But is the lot of believers. But, you know, I think in the United States of America, we really don't know what suffering is. We don't have a concept of it. You know, we haven't given up lives and lands and, you know, family members and goods and stuff for the cause of Christ. We really don't know what suffering like other Christians have experienced around the world or in the past. You know, even one of the early church martyrs, I think it's in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, a mother watching all her children die in front of them, and they could live if they reject Christ, they disown Christ, and she told her children to be of courage because you'll be in heaven shortly. That's when they were dying. They were dying in front of her, and then she died. Whole families were killed for Christ. Let's take a look at verse 7. Let's go see here. So Jeremiah here is in the muck. And then God raised up this individual, Ebed-Melech, and the Ethiopian. There's one other place in the Bible where we have an individual who's positive. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. And he was mentioned in the book of Acts. We'll see him in a minute. But Philip was told to go down and witness to this individual. Very positive. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs. Now, eunuch is an individual who is castrated. And the reason for that is many times they took care of the harem. He was a Cushite who was castrated, probably in charge of the king's harem, an office that would give him free and private access to the king. So being in charge of the king's harem, he would have access to the king. The Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament was recorded in Acts chapter 8. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert." So he rose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now what's striking about this story, Philip was having great success in the city. There are many people that were coming to Christ. And now you want me to go from the city way out in the middle of nowhere and witness to one person? One person? You know? Doesn't add up. The numbers don't add up. But this was God's will. He was traveling through that desolate region, South Israel, that road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, desert region, desert area. He rose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So, not only is the timing of the right individual, but the right time when he was reading the scripture and the right scripture about Christ. That's no coincidence. It's amazing. He's reading out of Isaiah 53. And the question asked to him by Philip are, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's a good question. Do you understand? That's a good opening line, I think, sometimes we see someone reading maybe their Bibles or something. "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me? I need someone to teach me." And so Philip joined him and sat with him. Now, where he was reading was Isaiah 53:1. This is a prophecy of Christ's death and resurrection, that famous section of Scripture. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth." Robin, can you get me the tea is in the freezer? I need something to drink. So here, Jesus Christ is described as a sheep being led to the slaughter. And his innocence is described here. And his life was taken from the earth. And so the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, "I ask you, whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" What's the answer? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. So is Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament? Yes, very clearly. That's directly referring to Christ. And even Jews today, though, reject that. They said, really, it's speaking of the nation's Israel's sufferings. Now, speaking of the nation of an individual who's suffering on our behalf, who's bearing God's wrath on our behalf. But that's how they try to get around it, say, well, it's referring to the nation of Israel. No, it's referring to Jesus. And the New Testament attests to that very fact. Now, so he offered him, he says, "Water here, what hinders me from being baptized?" He probably heard of other Christians who were baptized, and he says, "No, you got to believe first." I know there's a textual variant here, but I go with the text here. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So faith is a prerequisite for baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's the response of faith in the heart in Romans 10. But anyway, here's a positive individual, an Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament. And so we have the one in the Old Testament that was favorable to Jeremiah. Now, where were they located? They were located near the Gate of Benjamin. Remember, this is the same gate that Jeremiah headed out to check on some property earlier. The king was there sitting at the Gate of Benjamin in verse 7. What was he doing there at the gate? Well, at the gate, many legal cases were decided. And he is probably probably mediating legal disputes. Remember, the elders of the gate, even in Job's time, that's where they sat to decide matters. And so the king was here at the gate, not far, not very far from where Jeremiah was. This is still the Temple Mount area. This whole area where he's in prison is the Temple Mount. And so just within just walking distance, Jeremiah is not far away. And Ebed-Melech in verse 8 requested the rescue of Jeremiah. Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil." Notice he recognizes what their actions are evil. "And all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they cast into the dungeon, he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is." You would think that the king would know that. You ever think about it? Wouldn't the king know that he would die? Obviously. But he's trying to play both sides of the political fence. You know. And here he says he's going to die from hunger in the place where he is. There's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you." That's quite a crowd to lift an individual up. "And lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." And so the king bent again with the political wind. Oh, okay, all right, we'll do something about it. Just like politicians, you look at, go back, what they said 2 years ago was the exact opposite of what they're saying now. It was politically expedient for me to do this. And then 2 years later, or 5 years later, it's the exact opposite because of the political winds have changed. You know, the king's just going with whoever, you know. And that's a good thing, though, in this sense, that he did listen. I think God was prompting him. You know, there's a proverb that says, "A king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he will." Isn't that something? So even a wishy-washy king can be turned to favorable response. God can use unsaved people to accomplish his will. God can use unsaved leaders to fulfill his purpose. And whether they made bad decisions in the past, God can change them around to make good decisions in the present. And even preserve and protect God's people. Isn't that something? And so that's exactly what we have here. God's providence is at work. God's hand is at work in rescuing his prophet Jeremiah. God's taking action. Even through this obscure individual, God's directing the heart of the king and using this individual and his sympathy for Jeremiah. He was positive to God's truth. God can raise up people we don't even know to deliver us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, God is for us. Who can be against us?" You know, there's a lot of people that can be against us, but not to turn away favor from God. God is for us. God is for us. We have to remember that. Moreover, the Lord also turned to good account Zedekiah's vacillation. And he already had a slave who had risen in royal esteem for such a time as this. You remember Esther? Esther 4:14. Let's look at Esther. Esther 4:14. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place." God's still going to use other people. God's still going to deliver his people. "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther's speaking to Mordecai here. And God raised up Queen Esther to save his people, the Jews. You're born. You've come to such a time as this. God prepared you years in advance to rescue his people. God raises up people and puts down. And God raised up this man for this very purpose, to save the prophet Jeremiah. So 30 men are directed in verse 10 to take him out. God's still taking care of his prophet. They come in verse 11. Let's take a look at our text here again. And Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went into the house of the king under the treasury, took from them old rags, old clothes and rags, let them down by ropes to the dungeon of Jeremiah. Why? Well, he told them to put them under their arms so that, you know, wouldn't injure Jeremiah as they drug him out. And so he was even thinking of his personal care. He didn't want Jeremiah to become hurt as he was taken out of that pit. Another picture of God's tender mercies. Now, Ebed-Melech took special care to obtain rags for Jeremiah to cushion his armpits, preventing the ropes from cutting his skin. A foreigner, once despised Cushite, cared more for the prophet of God than did the king and princes of Jeremiah's own people. Think about that. A foreigner, an individual that's despised, cared more about Jeremiah than his own people. You know, same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. See? Now, verse 13. So they pulled up Jeremiah with ropes, lifted him out of the dungeon. Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And notice Psalm chapter 40, verse 2. Psalm 40, verse 2. He has brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. And he put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is a man who makes the Lord his trust. And while I was studying this, I thought of the hymn. And you all know this hymn. He brought me out. Remember singing that? Let me read it. My heart was distressed, need Jehovah's dread frown, and low in the pit where my sins dragged me down. I cried to the Lord from the deep miry clay, who tenderly brought me out to golden day. The chorus, he brought me out of the miry clay, he set my feet on the rock to stay. He puts a song on my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. He placed me upon the strong rock by his side. My steps were established, and here I'll abide. No danger of falling while here I remain, but stand by his grace until the crown I gain. He gave me a song, 'twas a new song of praise. By day and by night its sweet notes I will raise. My heart's overflowing, I'm happy and free. I'll praise my Redeemer who has rescued me. I'll sing of his wonderful mercy to me. I'll praise him till all men his goodness shall see. I'll sing of salvation at home and abroad, till many shall hear the truth and trust in God. Then the fifth line, I'll tell of the pit with its gloom and despair. I'll praise the dear Father who answered my prayer. I'll sing my new song, the glad story of love, then join in the chorus with the saints above. I know recently some family members have been going through difficult trials, testing in life, and one was struggling about why God permitted this. But I said, so that you'll have a closer relationship with God, and then you can tell others about God's goodness and how he delivered you. And many times we can witness to others about our situation, and we can have compassion where in the past we didn't. That's one of the purposes for trials, so that we can identify and realize our weakness too. It's humbling, isn't it? To depend upon, you know, not to depend upon your own resources, put it that way. And so it humbles us as we go through difficulties. But God is our deliverer. Now let's take a look at verse 14 here. So Jeremiah is brought out. He is delivered. And he now is remaining in the court of the prison. So they pulled, verse 13, Jeremiah up with ropes, lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And this is the courtyard of the guard next to the palace. You can reference Jeremiah 37:21 and Jeremiah 32, verse 2. Now, Jeremiah is finally out of that bad place. He's still you know, he's still not free, but he's not in that condition. Now, Zedekiah here comes to him and asks Jeremiah a question. Well, let's look at verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? He automatically knew that the king would not like what he had to say. We've been through this before, king. We've gone down this road before. You didn't listen to the past. He was trying to be polite here, but he said, you know, you're not going to like what I have to say. So he warned you. He said, I'll tell you what you need to hear, but don't put me to death. Why? Because earlier kings did so. Remember that one king we were studying to put the prophet to death because it told him the truth. So if I declare to you, you will surely put me to death. If I give you advice, you will not listen to me. Notice that. He knew the king wouldn't. The king said, no, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to, you know, put you to death. Now, notice what the king said, verse 16. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lived, notice secretly. Now, don't tell anyone else I said this. That's what he basically says. Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor I will give you into the hand of those men who seek your life. He didn't say he would listen to Jeremiah. See that? When you compare verse 15 and 16, you know, you will not surely put me to death. Well, you'll do that. So the king answers that. And then if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. The king didn't say, I'm going to listen to you, Jeremiah. No. I just won't put you to death. See how wishy-washy the king was. He approaches, the king approaches Jeremiah, but things haven't changed from the last time he talked to Jeremiah. The message is still the same. You know, surrender to the Babylonians and you'll live. If you don't, you're going to die. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the king wanted to still hope to hear something that would tickle his ears. He still hoped to hear something that would please him. And sometimes people want to hear the word of God just to approve of their actions. Just make me feel good. I'm feeling depressed today. I come to hear like a pep rally, you know. Rah, rah, rah. God loves you. Everything's okay. Yay, Jesus. And so you leave church feeling good. But you could care less about reading the scripture or studying the word or, you know, being faithful to God. I just want to feel good. That's why I go to church, just to feel good. You know, King was like that. Just give me a feel-good message, you know. But the Bible says to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Out of season when it's not popular. When it's popular, well-received or not well-received. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The Bible has negative things to say, judgment, rebuke, and positive. Any communication of the Word of God must include both positive and negative truth. Truth is that way. And it's not all sweetness and light. And the reason why that is there's a time coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. And I think the key word in this passage is endure. Now, right there, a word meno, Greek word means abide and remain. Continue. People hear messages on occasion when they feel like it, but the idea is perseverance under sound teaching. That's where the rubber meets the road. Enduring sound doctrine, not hit and miss, on occasion, only when I feel like it. Continue. Enduring sound doctrine. But they want to heap up teachers after their own desires, what I want to hear, not what the truth is. And they'll find people on the internet or anywhere else today that will please their ears, not because they teach the truth. but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves a multitude of teachers instead of a pastor teacher. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn to myths or fables, fiction. That's what happens when you reject truth. There's only falsehood left. If you can't accept the word of God, then you have nothing else left. You have falsehood. So the king, in a sense, like, you know, people who just want a feel-good message, but don't want to hear the truth. And that's why the Jeremiah knew this king. He knew that the king probably wouldn't listen, so that's why he warned them. Okay, so let's look at the message once again. What Jeremiah told Zedekiah in verse 17, or verse... So the king swears that he will not kill Jeremiah. Then beginning in verse 17, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and your house shall live." Told him that before. "But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." The message hasn't changed. I don't know what people just doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result, right? What's the definition of stupidity or whatever? I'm going to do the same. I'm going to hear this. You think God has changed. The message has changed. It hasn't. It's still the same message. We want a different result this time. So Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, the king said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid." There's a problem right there. Look at verse 19. "I am afraid. The fear of man brings a snare. We know that you're that way. You make decisions that along with where whatever way the political wind is blowing. You don't fear God, but you do fear men. And the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of, king? Well, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans. You know, if I defect to the Chaldeans, then those Jews will take punishment upon me. Lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. Well, what do you think Nebuchadnezzar will do, king? You ever think about that? What do you think Nebuchadnezzar will do when you don't surrender? He's going to put out your eyes, king. He's going to take you to Babylon. You'll be in chains. See, he really didn't believe God's word. Human viewpoint, again. Walking by sight, it's obvious. This is what I think will happen to me. I don't trust God. So you know what? That's why I won't obey the word of God. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounded plausible, right? You read this, well, oh, that just makes sense. A king doesn't want, you know, these other defectors to, you know, take him and do whatever. But that wasn't God's view. That wasn't God's word. What did Jeremiah say? "They shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it will be well with you and your soul shall live." He said, this is not going to happen. Just obey the Lord and his word. Don't listen. Don't surrender to your thinking, to human viewpoint, to human reasoning. Follow divine viewpoint in the word of God. You know, Habakkuk 2:4, written around the same period of time, says the just shall live by his faith. And this is literally true. He's telling the king, if you only believe, you're going to live. If you believe my word, your life will be spared. Things will be better for you. But he didn't want to do that. If you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has shown me. Verse 21. "Now behold, all the women who are left in the kings of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And these women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire. They have turned away again. Now, what's he saying here? There's a translation here. I think it's the NLT. Let's take a look at the NLT. I'll put it up here, verse 22. It reads a little clearer here in this passage. All the women left in your palace will be brought out and given to the officers of the Babylonian army. Then the women will taunt you, saying, "What fine friends you have. They have betrayed and misled you. When your feet sank in the mud, they left you to your fate." That's ironic that Jeremiah's feet was in the mud, but they're mocking now these women about the king left to his fate. And they have all the women taunting him. How humiliating. Your feet now is left in the mud. You left Jeremiah in the mud. Now the king has come upon you. And this is what happens if you turn away from the Lord. All right. Instead of the prophet's feet being stuck in the mud, her sister in Zedekiah's turn, without an Ebed-Melech to rescue him. Verse 23, all your wives and children that you're so concerned about, they're going to be led to the Babylonians. You will not escape. You'll be seized by the king of Babylon. This city will be burned down. Another excuse. Well, we want to protect the women and kids. You know, the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land because they were worried about their kids getting hurt. Now, you think, well, that's a natural thing, right? In warfare, it doesn't happen. But, you know, God can preserve your family in times of war. You know, think about the hiding place. If you go back to that account, God can protect you. God can protect your family. God will preserve you. But if you rebel against him, your family suffers and the nation suffers. Follow God. You won't have any regrets. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that God will cause it to work for good according to his purpose. So as a result, though, you're worried about your family. You know, they're going to be taken and scattered. Babylonians will capture them. You're going to be seized, your own life, and then the city will be destroyed if you rebel. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Don't tell anyone you told me this or you will die. Don't tell me. I don't want anyone to hear about this and, you know, think I'm weak or something like that." Really? Okay. Okay, king. I won't say anything. So he didn't. He kept quiet. He was at least honorable in that request, Jeremiah. He didn't want to embarrass the king. All he wanted to do is proclaim the word. And that's very important. We're not out to embarrass people, but we're there to teach the truth. So if the king doesn't listen, many people don't want to listen, they let him go their way. You know, you have times where you can give the gospel or exhort people. They don't want to listen. Don't keep trying to pester them. You know, let them, many times just let them go. And keep praying for them. God may bring them back, and God may have to use a hard or difficult circumstance in their life to bring them around in due time. Now, let's finish out the chapter here. We have a few more verses. 25. My officials may hear that I spoke to you, and that they may say, "Tell us what you and the king were talking about. If you don't tell us, we will kill you." So the officials wanted to know, what did the king tell you, Jeremiah? What did the king tell you? Now, this is what Zedekiah is saying, I think, at this point. If this happens, just tell them, you begged me not to send you back to Jonathan's dungeon for fear you would die there. Sure enough, it wasn't long before the king's officials came to Jeremiah. Now I'm reading the NLT, right? I'm sorry, I go back to here. Verse 27 here. So he says, you know, if these officials come and say, well, what did the king tell you? You know, tell him you just didn't want to go back to the old place. Now you think, did Jeremiah at this point tell a lie when these officials came to him? I think he just didn't tell them the whole truth. You know, he didn't tell these officials the whole truth. A man is not bound in all cases to speak the whole truth, much less to those who have nothing to do to inquire of us. The princes did not know, never knew the matter of this discourse. So Jeremiah was under no obligation to report everything to these officers. You know, they didn't have authority over Jeremiah. Now I would say this, when we always examine about lies in the Bible and when to tell the truth, and you know, always we are to speak truth to one another as believers, and we are to be truthful in our words and actions. But there's exceptions to the rule in a sense of warfare. And you're looking at a moral dilemma where your friends in combat are in danger. So do you tell them, the enemy, where they are? And I would say lie through your teeth at that point. Now, you say, well, that's horrible. No, if you could save hundreds and thousands of lives by deception, that's part of warfare. Obviously, we have in Jericho a time of war when, you know, the woman there, Jericho, what was her name? I can't think. Rahab. Rahab told a lie, and protected the spies. And God did not repeat her lie in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, it only mentions her faith. It's interesting. Nothing about her lies is mentioned in the New Testament. Never ever says she lied in the New Testament. We know she did in the Old Testament. It just says her faith, by faith, by faith. See? So you have no obligation at certain times to tell everything. And that's called wisdom. You don't have to tell people everything about all circumstances. There's certain truths that you want to protect your family. You know, you don't want to protect other people who may hear it and don't need to hear about it. We need discernment in how we use our tongue. Okay, let's finish this out here then. I still have 10 minutes to go unless this clock is wrong. It stopped here. Is it? Do I have 10 minutes? All right, let me finish this out. Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him. He told them according to all these words that the king commanded. So he stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. So he didn't repeat the conversation. Now Jeremiah, he remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So he remains there until the city is destroyed. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the example of a faithful prophet that you preserved, that you protected. Lord, you are able to deliver us out of the deep miry clay. And we thank you have, in a sense of our sin debt, our sinful condition. You have delivered us out of that horrible pit. You've set our feet on the rock and established our goings. Continue to help us to follow and serve you and trust in you, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.